We live in times of uncertainty, don't we? Thanksgiving in times of uncertainty, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. We're actually going to be looking at a lot more than that just to set the stage. But we look around our world today and it certainly is a time of uncertainty. We've got a war in Ukraine and we've got rulers and people who are in charge of countries that are doing things to exploit people. We've got drugs coming over our borders or trying to be smuggled across our borders. We've got unrest politically. We have a lot of unrest as we just look out into our cities. And it's a time of uncertainty. And that's just on the broad scope. We can think of our families, too. There's also times of uncertainty in our families with perhaps a sickness, perhaps a broken relationship, perhaps even a death. That brings just a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, maybe some anger and resentment and those kinds of things. And we know that families are messy things. Families can be really messy, and there are a lot of people who really struggle with their relationships and families. And unfortunately, that's true. It shouldn't be that way. But that's the reality of the world that we live in. And I'm so thankful for my church family. I'm so thankful for my family. But there are times when things are messy. There are times when it's difficult. And the uncertainty then kind of wears on us and might get us a little discouraged, a little depressed, again, maybe a little angry, a little resentful. And so I want to talk this evening about a young lady who certainly did live in a time of uncertainty, and her name was Mary. But I want to go back and I want to start the story where it begins in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And I'm not going to read it, but you know the story, and I'll just summarize it a little bit. It begins with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were an older couple who were never able to have children. And Zacharias was a priest, and Elizabeth was a godly woman. And it was Zacharias' turn to go to the temple and to serve. He was going to offer incense. And so Zacharias, great privilege, goes into the temple, and he sees the angel Gabriel in there. And this was a startling, miraculous thing. Nobody had seen an angel for over 450 years, as we go back into the Old Testament. And we also know, we call it the 400 silent years, because God had not spoken since the time of Malachi, which was 400 years earlier. And so no angel had been seen for 450 years. God hadn't spoken for 400 years. Things were just kind of humming along. Israel was, they weren't in a good place, but they weren't in a bad place either. They weren't under, they were under Roman rule, but it wasn't, they weren't being threatened to be exterminated or anything at that time like they had been earlier at times. Multiple miracles, and we're going to see multiple miracles are going to take place here, but multiple miracles hadn't taken place for over 500 years. And so life was pretty common. Life was pretty routine. And all of a sudden, Zacharias is in the temple and he sees the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel announces that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have a child, something they had probably been praying for all of their lives. Something that they may have resigned themselves to the fact that naturally she was not going to have a child now. They probably resigned themselves to the fact, and later on we're going to find out that the angel Gabriel is going to call her, Elizabeth, the one who was barren, the one who was known to be barren. And so this was public knowledge. She was barren. It was, in a sense, in a very real way, a curse. Because in those times, they believed that children were a blessing from the Lord. And even today, we believe that children are a blessing to the Lord. But back then, if you didn't have children, that was considered to be a curse. And so they lived with this stigma. Even though they were righteous, they were serving God, they were faithful, obedient believers of God. And the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias that this child that Elizabeth is going to bear is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. That's where the Old Testament closed, that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah that would come and announce the coming of the Messiah. And all of a sudden, and Zacharias was well familiar with Scripture, and all of a sudden the angel Gabriel says, your child is going to be that forerunner. The child's name would be John. The name John has the idea of one, the one about the salvation of sin. So this child was going to announce the one who's going to come and save the people from their sin. And the child, it says that he would end up being one of the greatest prophets. Jesus tells us that. One of the greatest prophets that ever lived. This message was an incredible message of hope and importance in a time of uncertainty, a time of very real danger in the world. After the forerunner would come the Messiah. The plan of redemption has now come into its crescendo. And God was going to start to move in a special way through the forerunner and then through the coming of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and salvation would be accomplished. And this was after many, many years of silence. God is beginning to move again. What an exciting thing that must have been. Then, after verse 25, we get to verse 26, and the focus now changes. The story moves to a young virgin named Mary in Luke 26 through 38. She's young, probably, you know, we surmise maybe about 13 years old, not old at all. She's a virgin, and she's not married. She is visited by the same angel, the angel Gabriel, in Nazareth with another birth announcement. She will conceive without a man. She will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, but God himself will create in her womb a child. He will be the Son of the Most Highest, she's told. He will be given the throne of his father David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, she is told. He will have a kingdom over the house of Jacob, that's Israel. He will have a kingdom that has no end. It'll be an eternal kingdom. And he will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Now, this little 13-year-old girl, how in the world can she fathom all that's going to happen to her? She's told by Gabriel then about Elizabeth. In Luke 1:36, it says, now indeed, after he says all these things, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Now, why would the angel Gabriel tell Mary about Elizabeth? Well, think about it a little bit. Mary is going to experience something that nobody else has ever experienced, except Elizabeth, a miraculous birth, a birth out of natural realms. Who would understand a 13-year-old girl saying she was miraculously impregnated by God? I mean, that's a whopper, isn't it? And she's going to tell Joseph that, and her parents, and his parents, and they're going to believe it? Well, Elizabeth would believe it because Elizabeth had also miraculously conceived. Who would believe it when she said that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah? There's another whopper, right? Okay, so I'm going to have this baby, and it's out of wedlock, all right? And it was conceived by God himself, and he's going to be the Messiah. Well, where's the forerunner? The forerunner hasn't come yet. Forerunner hasn't been born yet. Who would believe it when she told these things to anybody? Well, the one who would believe it would be Elizabeth. She could understand. Elizabeth was the one who was told by the same angel Gabriel that she would be the mother of the forerunner of the Messiah. And we see three proofs of this confirmation in Mary's meeting with Elizabeth. First, there was the personal confirmation. Elizabeth, in her old age, was visibly pregnant by now. She was 6 months along when Mary saw her, confirming that she had also had a conception of a miracle. That was a personal confirmation. Then the physical confirmation. When Mary greeted Elizabeth, what happened? The baby in her womb leapt for joy. That was a physical confirmation. And there was also then the prophetic confirmation. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, starts to prophesy about the blessing that Mary is going to be to the world. So the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth was a meeting of confirmation. Surely Mary had doubts, right, about all that was going on. She was told that she would be given an unprecedented privilege. She wasn't even a mother yet. She was 13 years old yet. But she was going to bear the Messiah, something that many Jewish mothers wished for. But she was single. She wasn't betrothed, or she wasn't married, but she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. It must have been a scary position to be in, too. She was unwed, she was pregnant, and she was living in a very zealous Jewish community. This would not only be an embarrassment to her and her family, but it could bring the severest punishment of all. Deuteronomy 22 talks about stoning those who are with child outside of wedlock. And yet, in spite of all these fears, she willingly submitted herself to God's incredible plan. In verse 38, says, then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." What a great example of faith. What a great example of obedience. And Elizabeth then, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother, Mary, of my Lord should come to me? For indeed the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, blessed is Mary who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And that was through prophetic utterance of the Holy Spirit, confirming to Mary by Elizabeth that everything that she had experienced, it wasn't a dream, it wasn't, a vision, it was real. The angel Gabriel had appeared to her and spoken. All that by way of introduction then. We get to this passage, this section of Scripture called the Magnificat. All right. And by the way, Mary being blessed doesn't mean that she was a co-redemptrix with Jesus. It doesn't mean we pray to her. It doesn't mean that she is more sympathetic or more empathetic with women or for women than Jesus Christ is. All right. There's nowhere in Scripture where any of the apostles or anybody practiced Mary worship or Mariology, right? But Mary would be blessed, was blessed, and would be held in high esteem because of the blessing she already received. She didn't give the blessing, she received the blessing. And so then we get down to what Mary has to say about this. Verses 46 through 55, we'll just read through it. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. A couple of things I want to note here, just by way of the character of Mary. She was very, very well versed in the scripture, right? As we look at this, we see that this, first of all, it's very similar to Hannah's prayer. You remember Hannah in the Old Testament, who was barren? And she went to Eli, and she went to the temple, and she prayed for a child, and Eli thought she was drunk at first, and then she said, no, but my heart is being poured out. And it records for us the prayer that she prayed there, and it's very similar to that. And God answered that prayer, and she conceived, and she dedicated her child as a Nazirite, like John's going to be, to the Lord. It contains references to the law, to the Psalms, and to the writings of the prophets. There are very clear references to Psalm 34, Isaiah 45, Psalm 136. For sake of time, I'm not going to go through these. Psalm 119 and so on. Not only is she well-versed with Scripture, but she's well-versed with history. She goes really through the history of Israel, talking about the rich being laid low, and I'm thinking of King Nebuchadnezzar, and in all of his glory and all of his riches and his pride, God laid him low. God did that for Israel. I'm thinking of the times when Israel was saved from Haman in the book of Esther, saved from annihilation. And how God took the circumstances and worked them in such a way that instead of the Israelites being annihilated and exterminated, Haman and his family were, all right? And so she understood history of Israel. She understood the Abrahamic covenant and the promises of the Messiah to Abraham and his offspring. So I want to point out then, by way of the meat of the message here, three things that we learn about gratitude, all right? Three things that we will learn about gratitude. The first one is this, and it's the attitude of gratitude. The first thing that we find out about gratitude, or the attitude of gratitude, is that it's internal. Look at verses 46 and 47. They're up on the screen if you just want to look there. I've got some things highlighted. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." It's not just surface. She praises with her whole inner being, her mind, her emotions, her will, her intellect, all that that makes up the non-material part of who she is. And it's gratitude that comes from the inner heart of adoring praise and is the essence of real worship. It's not based on circumstances. She doesn't say, "My soul magnifies the Lord because, man, he's doing good things for me right now. You know, I won the lottery, or I got that boat for Christmas that I wanted." And it's not conditional upon circumstances or physical things or stuff. This is a deep inner gratitude to the Lord for who he is and what he's done. External worship is shallow. It's superficial. And you know what? It's intolerable to God. External worship is what the nation of Israel offered to God. He said, "I don't want it anymore. I don't want your Sabbath days. I don't want your festivals. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want these things because they're a stench in my nostrils. They're just an outward show, but there's no inner heart to it." True gratitude is internal. Secondly, true gratitude, or the attitude of gratitude, is intense. Again, verses 46 through 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies." That word magnifies means makes great. Like taking a magnifying, making things big. To enlarge, to magnify, to cause something to swell. or to cause something to grow. It implies intensity. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The word rejoice means to be overjoyed, exceeding joy, unspeakable joy. And it speaks of exaggeration too. This is hyperbole. She's exaggerating these things to try to put into words the praise and the attitude of gratitude that she has to the Lord. Mary's gratitude is not induced by external circumstances like music or dancing or cries for action. She's not begging the Lord and crying and doing that kind of thing. She's not speaking in tongues, all right? Not trying to whip up emotion. But it comes with intensity from deep down within her soul. So the attitude of gratitude is intense. It's internal. It's intense. It's habitual. Again, look at verse 46 here. And Mary said, my soul magnifies. In the Greek, that's a present tense, which means it's continuous action. This should be the habit of the believer. Continual attitude of gratitude to the Lord, no matter, again, what my circumstances are. The word exalts is often used here. Maybe in your version it says, my soul exalts the Lord. It flows uninterrupted. Not affected by fluctuating circumstances. No matter what happens, the constant nature of worship does not change. And it's giving thanks to God continually. That was the verse that we read at the beginning. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You can put in whatever you want, but it's included in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm sorry, this is a different verse. I read to you Ephesians. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Life should be a ceaseless, habitual expression of praise and gratitude. In the book of Psalms, it says, I've set the Lord always before my heart. And finally, then, we see it's internal, intense, habitual, but attitude of gratitude is also humble. Verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. She's putting God first and herself last. This is a fulfillment of the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I dare say that probably the biggest reason that people are not grateful to God, don't have an attitude of gratitude, is not because of their circumstance or whatever, but it's because they put themselves first. It's because we have an ego problem. We have a pride problem. We have a selfishness problem. God, if you were really good, you would do this for me. God, I don't really deserve this. I'm a good person. But that wasn't Mary. Mary said, I am your maidservant. Thank you for regarding me in my lowly state. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Pride gets in the way of worship and gratitude because it makes everything about me. The two greatest hindrances to worship and gratitude today are this. First of all, ignorance. People who don't know who the Lord is, don't know what he's done, don't read their Bibles, don't understand the Word of God, don't understand who God is. It's hard for them to really worship. They don't know what they're worshiping. But the second is pride. Self gets in the way. You know, Mary knew, as we can see from here, from this verse, that she was sinful and unworthy to be the mother of the Messiah. She was just a simple village girl. She lived in Nazareth, which was a town that had a bad reputation. She was betrothed to a common carpenter. He wasn't anybody special. Just Joseph, just the local carpenter. He wasn't making, you know, world-renowned furniture or anything. He was probably making tools to work in the garden. He might be making a chair or a stool, or maybe a table or something like that. He wasn't renowned. He never really acquired any great accolades. She never really acquired any great accolades after the birth of Messiah. She didn't receive a throne. She wasn't a church leader. Neither was Joseph. She didn't receive any really recognitions at all after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that Jesus said was, John, here's your mother. Mary, here's your son. John, take care of her, all right? She's worthy of being cared for. I love her. But the New Testament, there are no accolades given to Mary. God in his holiness came to a simple, humble young girl, sinful as she was, and produced in her the Son of God. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one, I dwell in the high and holy places with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Mary was certainly one of a humble spirit. So that's the attitude of gratitude. The rest of these will go pretty fast. Go ahead to the next slide. The object of our gratitude. Our gratitude is focused on the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And again, we're still in verses 46 through 47. And Mary said, my soul magnifies what? Not my circumstances, not what God has done for me, but God, the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Gratitude focuses on the saving grace of God. Without recognizing that God is our Savior, our worship of God would be incomplete. Right? We can worship God for being the Creator. We can worship God for being holy and just. And we can worship Him for a lot of things. For giving us rain. We can worship Him for giving us crops and shelter over our head, but if we don't worship Him because He saved us, our worship is incomplete. That's what brings Him the glory. We talked about that this last Sunday. To the praise of the glory of His grace is the purpose for which He called us. Mary's worship and gratitude is focused on the baby that she is going to bear because He is going to be Jesus, who is going to save the world from their sins. So that's the object of our gratitude. And then finally, the motive of our gratitude. We see this really in three ways in the rest of these verses, and we'll go through this quickly. The motive is for what God is doing for her in the present. Gratitude in the present. For He has, and she's talking about what He has just done, all right? He has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. In the immediate context of this passage, the present part of this passage is praise for what God is doing for me, what I just heard right now. Gratitude and worship starts with what God is doing in your life. It's personal. For her, it was very personal. For her salvation. And I wonder, are you grateful for your salvation? I know everybody here is. But do you express it? I try to thank God every morning. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me one of your children. And thank you for letting me be allowed to be a part of your family and your work here on earth. The writer of the book of Hebrews called this so great salvation that He has granted to sinners. So it's for what He is doing for her in the present, for what He is doing for her in the future. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. There's the idea of the future. For continual generations from this time on, God's mercy is going to be displayed through his saving grace. Psalm 103:17 says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children's children. Each generation is going to experience this. She is grateful to God for the salvation that God's going to bring to those who fear him. And then finally here, for what God has done in the past. I've highlighted this for you, so look up on the board. I want you to count the times we see the past tense here. He has shown strength with his arm. I think of the strength again that he showed against Nebuchadnezzar. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, Nebuchadnezzar and Haman. He put down the mighty from their thrones. I think of the time when the lepers were outside the wall of Israel, and the whole nation of Israel's enemies were scattered and fled because of the noise of whatever they heard. And God saved Israel because he put down thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 repetitions of he has, past tense verbs. She is grateful to God for the scarlet thread of redemption through history. I don't know about you, but do you look at your past and are you thankful for it? Even the hard things. You know, for me personally, I remember my accident. It was a hard time. It rocked my world, but you know, I look back at it, and there's no way my life would be what it is today if it weren't for that accident. I don't know if I'd be serving God. I'm sure I would never have married my wife, Kathy. And if I'd never married her, I'm sure I'd never would have had my daughter and my granddaughters. I'd never be affiliated with her family. I'd never have been affiliated with this church and the other churches, and the privilege to be at ABC and Greater Beckley. God is blessed. For all things work together for good, even the bad things. And I know you can look at your own lives and say, you know, this was a really hard time. This rocked my world. But just wait. God has good things in plan in store for your life. And God's rocked her world. And she's grateful to God for all that he's done in the past because she knows he's a good God and he's going to continue to be good in the future. Luke 1:54 says, he does this in remembrance of his mercy. The proud, self-sufficient who trust in riches and power and achievement, God is going to tear down. The humble, lowly, servile believer in God, he will lift up. What a great story. Mary's just like us, or we're just like Mary. She was a model believer because of her humility and her attitude of gratitude toward God. She heard God's word. She believed God's word. She acted on it and restored. And in response, she poured out grateful praise to God. Are you overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done and is doing in your life? And if you are, let's make this the greatest Thanksgiving. Not because of the food and the family and the fun and the football, but because of the faithfulness of God. Amen.